We are humbled, Almighty God, to know that we gather in the presence of the one who is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. If you numbered our transgressions, not one of us could stand. And yet you promise to all who trust in the Lord Jesus and are united to him that you will be good to them, you will forgive them, and welcome them into your family. And then you promise to speak to us through your word and by your spirit. And so we're humbled to gather before you this morning. We cast ourselves afresh upon you and we pray, please, would you speak to us? And would you open our ears and our eyes that we might hear you and see Jesus? For his name's sake, we pray. Amen. If you're there, Matthew chapter 16, and I'm reading to us from verses 13 to 20. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Hope you want to keep that open. There's also an outline of the talk on the back of the notice sheet, which will be of some use to you, I hope, as we go along. We come this morning to a question that not only marks a decisive turning point in Matthew's gospel, but is also the single most important question that we could ever come across in any discussion of religion. The first time the question is asked in verse 13 of our passage, it's asked in the most general of terms. Jesus asks, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is? What is the word on the street?" It's an out there sort of question. But the second time the question comes in verse 15, the house lights drop and the spotlight shines brightly into their eyes. And Jesus makes everything much, much, much more personal as he says, "But what about you? Who do you say I am?" I don't know what your own answer is to that question. You won't need me to tell you that there's a wide variety of answers out there in various theological and popular works in recent times. Jesus has been called an intellectual who spouted pithy aphorisms, a Mediterranean cynic, a proto-hippie, an androgynous feminist, a clever messianic pretender, a peasant revolutionary, and a gay magician. So quite a range of options before us this morning. The philosopher Paul Copan expressed the confusion like this. So who was Jesus? Was he a wandering Hasid or holy man, as Giza Vermes and A.N. Wilson propose? Was he a peasant Jewish cynic, as John Dominic Crossan alleges? Was he a magician who sought to lead Israel astray, as the Talmud holds? Was he a self-proclaimed prophet who died in disillusionment, as Albert Schweitzer maintained? Was he some first century personage whose purported miracles and divinity were mere myths or fabrications by the early church, as David F. Strauss, Rudolf Bultmann, and John Hicks suggest? Or was he, as the Gospels assert, the Christ, the Son of the living God? Well, that's the question before us this morning. And whether we realize it or not, it's the most significant question that any of us will ever face. In fact, I would go so far as to argue that your answer to this one question will do more to shape your ambitions in life, your career, your marriage if you have one, your family life, your leisure, your retirement, even the way that you face death, than any other question in the world. And that's even before we speak about our eternal destiny. So this morning we're going to think first about the question itself, then about the answers that are given in our text, and finally the promise with which Jesus responds to Peter's confession. First up then, the question. And up until this moment in Matthew, we've had ringside seats to watch the way that the crowds have been responding to Jesus, and at different points they've been filled with awe and amazed by him. They've praised the God of Israel because of him, and news of him has spread through the whole region. Some even have taken offense against him. But up until now, Jesus hasn't put anyone on the spot quite like this and asked them to nail their colors to the mast. But now it's decision time. From a purely historical point of view, the question of Jesus' identity is fascinating. There's a poem that ends, "All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on earth more than that one solitary life." And if we wanted to know anything about the history of art, or the history of music, or the history of law, or indeed anything about Western civilization at all, sooner or later we would need to engage with Jesus of Nazareth. But our question isn't just interesting. It is, in fact, the defining question for any of the world's religions. When you ask, who was Jesus Christ, you're not asking a question about opinion. You're asking a question about objective historical fact, to which each of the world's religions gives a different answer. So in Judaism, Jesus is believed to be a heretic. In Islam, he's thought of as a sinless prophet. In Hinduism, classical Hinduism, he's one face of God among millions of others. In Buddhism, he's a truly enlightened man, but no different in potential to the rest of us. Only in popular culture, you could add, he's a good man, maybe a great man, a profound teacher, a charismatic leader, that sort of thing. But only in Christianity is Jesus accepted as God on earth. Now that's important because it means that when I come to a clear mind on this question of Jesus' identity, I resolve not just what I think of Christianity, but what I think of everything else as well. Does the evidence suggest that he is a prophet, but no more than a prophet? Well then, in this respect at least, Islam is right and Christianity would be wrong. Does the evidence suggest that Jesus is a good man and no more? Then popular culture would be right, and again, Christianity would be wrong. But if it were to suggest that Jesus is in fact unique, not just a man, but more than a man, not just a prophet, but the Son of the living God, then by answering this one simple question, you'll have demonstrated that in this respect, at least, Christianity is right, and every other view of the world is inadequate. So it's important historically, it's important in discussing any of the world's religions, and even when we come to Christianity, this is the key question. I don't know if we've got anyone with us this morning. We often do, looking into the Christian faith for themselves. Many find when they do that, that they have thousands of questions about all sorts of things, and it can be hard to know exactly where to begin to try and get your head around a whole new view of the world. But this question is the very best place to start. It is the domino that sets the whole display going. Work out what you think of Jesus, and it won't be easy, but sooner or later other things will begin to fall into place. Is Jesus just a man? Then his opinion about our career, about our sex life, about our family life matters very, very little indeed. But if he is God, then when he speaks to us about the suffering we face, about the money we have, and about the meaning of life, we would do well to listen. So the question is absolutely foundational. If you are looking in on things from the outside, make this your question before any others. What about me? Who do I say that Jesus is? Now, the first answer that Jesus gets in the text is spectacular, but inadequate. So in verse 13, Jesus asks, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And the disciples reply, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And we need to realize that these different possibilities that people are putting on the table are not intended to be disrespectful towards Jesus. This isn't the crowds trying to bring Jesus down a peg or two. In fact, they are holding Jesus in the highest possible esteem. John the Baptist wasn't just a national celebrity. He was the first prophet in Israel for 400 years. Elijah was probably the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Jeremiah probably the most revered. So these three men were national heroes. Every bit as much as Robert the Bruce and William Wallace are celebrated still in these parts today by some, at least. So if you were to open one of the Sunday newspapers in Palestine, and they'd written an article, "Top 10 Heroes of the Jewish Faith," you could be pretty sure that these three would be on your list. And now the crowds have come to the conclusion that the ministry of the son of a carpenter is on par with the greatest in history. They're saying, "Jesus, we think that you are one of the most devout and spiritual and important men that God has ever sent into the world." It's high praise, but even that level of praise does not do Jesus sufficient justice. And so he turns to his disciples and asks them if they share the popular opinion about him, or do they think something different? "What about you? Who do you say I am?" And it is very personal. In the original, Matthew switches to the present tense here to make it much more dramatic, and "you" is the first word in the sentence, just to really ramp up the intensity of the moment. And the question's addressed to all the disciples, but it's Peter who's the first to speak. "You," he says, "are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, for us as readers of Matthew, this is not new news. Five times in Matthew's introduction in chapters 1 and 2, Jesus was announced as the Christ. But with one exception, this title has been absent ever since. So this is a key moment, as for the very first time, someone says out loud the truth that has dominated the whole of Matthew's gospel up until this point. And there are two parts to Peter's answer. When Peter says that Jesus is the Christ, every word in that little clause matters. He says, "You." It's you, Jesus, nobody else. "Are." Not might be or could be or maybe one day will be, but you are. "The." Not one among many, but the only. "Christ." Not a surname, but a title, as we've been thinking all morning. "The Messiah, God's anointed King of the universe, the one of whom the prophets spoke and for whom God's faithful people have been waiting for hundreds of years, the one who will bring in God's new age. You are the Christ." The second half of Peter's answer is no less significant. In acknowledging Jesus as the Son of the living God, he's making a statement not just about Jesus' office, but also about his person. He's realized that Jesus is not just the anointed king, but also the divine and eternal Son, who alone knows the Father and who has come from the Father. But just in case all of this sounds like the sort of theology that uses fine words, but is quite distant from real life, I want us to see here that Peter's confession comes laden with deep and practical consequence. The clue, once again, is in the geography of the passage. We've noticed that this a fair bit in this section of Matthew. Do you notice how Matthew pointed out in verse 13 that all this was happening in the region of Caesarea Philippi? Some of this was new to me this week, but Caesarea Philippi was a city up in the way up in the north of Israel, right on the boundary line between Israel and the rest of the world. So it's as if Matthew's just nudging us quietly and saying, do you realize that what's about to happen is not just of significance to one little people group in one little place? This is for the whole world. And then Matthew's readers would have known that down the years, Caesarea Philippi had been a center of worship to the Syrian god Baal, there was a big temple, and to the Greek god Pan. The city was called Panion until just not long before this time. And now had recently been renamed to honor Augustus Caesar and Herod's son Philip. So when Peter says in that particular region that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, his words came with inevitable religious and political freight. He was saying, Baal is not God, and neither is Pan, and neither is Caesar, because you, Jesus, are the Son of the God who is actually alive. Well, I hope that begins to explain some of the relevance of Peter's confession. It articulates a truth about Jesus that is truly cosmic in its scope, because it announces him as the Lord of all. Perhaps it would help us to think of different places. The Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper once said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Well, think of different people. There was that report in the press. Do you see it? Last week or so, by the end of this century, they reckon the global population will have reached 11 billion. And whether that's right or not, every single one of them will belong to Jesus. On a much more personal level, you could think of the different parts of our life. Our ambitions and hobbies, our careers and relationships, our families and friendships. Here's Kuyper again. Wherever man may stand, whatever he may do, to whatever he may apply his hand, in agriculture, in commerce, and in industry, or his mind in the world of art and science, he is, in whatsoever it may be, constantly standing before the face of his God. He is employed in the service of his God. He has strictly to obey his God. And above all, he has to aim at the glory of his God. And that is the inevitable implication of what Peter is saying. If Jesus is the Lord of all, then he has to be the Lord of my all as well. And thinking of that in those terms this week has added some real bite to Jesus' question for me. Now, I've known for a while that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But do the details of my life reflect that? Does my diary reflect the Lordship of Christ? Things I choose to do with my time that's my own? Does my parenting? Does my bank account? How about my plans for the future? It's a bit like a watermark on a banknote. I didn't have one. I looked for one to bring a visual aid just to keep you excited this morning, but I couldn't find one. I'm still getting used to the banknotes we have in these parts. But I checked this week, and still, even if you hold one of these up to the light, there is the watermark there of Robert the Bruce or Robert Burns, and it confirms its authenticity. Well, if you hold any bit of my life up to the light, you should be able to see the watermark of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Should be obvious in everything I am and in everything I do. But what about you? Asks Jesus. Who do you say I am? We've had the question, we've had the answer. That may be enough for us, some of us, to think about for the next week or so. But finally, we need to think about the promises that come next. And although this little speech by Jesus that comes next is not there in the other Gospels, but only here in Matthew, Matthew includes it to show us how Peter's confession is not only right, but also becomes the foundation stone upon which the whole Church of Jesus Christ and its mission is to stand. We can think of the paragraph as containing three promises, one about Peter, one about the church, and one about the gospel. And first up in verses 17 and 18, Peter is given a unique role in the church. Let's read from verse 17. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." At the point of verse 17 is that Peter's confession, his answer in 16, isn't just telling us something about Jesus. It's also telling us something about Peter. Only God the Father can give to someone the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, as chapter 13 said. Only he can open someone's eyes to help them see Jesus as he really is. And so when Peter gets it right in verse 16, it's proof that God is at work in him. And it authenticates him as someone who is fit to play a key role in the earliest days of the New Testament church. As some will know, that verse 18 is the most disputed verse in the whole of Matthew. The debate centers on exactly which rock Jesus is talking about. And Roman Catholic commentators have always said that the rock is Peter himself, and that Jesus was here appointing Peter as the first in what he intended to be a long line of popes. Protestant commentators have said that the rock is not Peter, but his confession of Jesus as the Messiah, in other words, the words that he's just said. So I've been thinking about it this week. It strikes me this might be one of those cases where people are so keen to take sides and so keen to argue against the other view that they sometimes forget to look at the text itself. I think it'll be really ludicrous in truth to try and use this verse, there may be other reasons, but to try and use this verse at least to legitimize an ongoing office of the papacy. I can't find that there at all. But it's clear, too, that Peter is being given a unique place in salvation history. And that's what happened. So it was Peter who preached the sermon in Acts 2 that led to the conversion of 3,000 and the establishment of the church in Jerusalem. It was Peter who was preaching in Acts 10 when God poured his Holy Spirit out on the Gentiles. It was Peter, along with the other apostles, that Paul describes in Ephesians 2 as the foundations of the church, with Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. So that doesn't mean that Peter never made another mistake. We know he made plenty. It doesn't mean that Peter had an authority that could never be challenged or corrected, because that happened too. But it does mean that just as God the Father revealed to him the true identity of his son Jesus, so also he entrusted to him a key role in his church. That's promise one. Promise two is about the church. Glance at the end of verse 18. "The gates of Hades, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." The gates of Hades is another way of saying the powers of death. And so the remarkable promise here is that Jesus himself will personally establish and build the community of his followers in such a way that even death will not be able to thwart it. It may well be that 2,000 years of church history and gospel advance slightly obscures from us the magnitude of the statement as Jesus said it. Remember that when Jesus was speaking, he had a band of followers who were limited, not just in number, but also in ability. In fact, Peter's confession is pretty much the first time any of them have done anything right in the whole of Matthew, pretty much. You can add to that the fact that Jesus knew that he himself would soon be killed. So if that's the context and you're a betting person, you wouldn't put a lot of money on the success of the Jesus enterprise at this moment in history. And yet here he is, making a promise that despite his imminent death, he personally will work in sovereign power to turn this bunch of half-baked disciples into a movement that will be more powerful than death. It makes it a truly staggering promise, and once again, history proves it to be true. Where are we now? Just under 2,000 years, just over 3,000 miles away from when Jesus said these words. And yet here we are, 120 or so this morning, gathering together to listen to his words. Nobody's made us come. We're here freely. Groups like this meeting all over the world today. Some of them won't be as big as us. A lot of them will be much bigger. But altogether, there will be hundreds and hundreds of millions of people in church today around the world who would gladly say with Peter, "Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I worship you." Now, the world has changed beyond recognition in 2,000 years. You think of the transformations brought about by the advent of the printing press and advances in modern medicine and modern transportation. You think of empires that have come and gone. But the Church of Jesus Christ has stood firm. Again, you can think to the future. Many have sought to write the obituary of the church over the years. And there are certainly some grave threats to it today. Chief among them, opposition without, heresy within. New threats emerge all the time. But for as long as Jesus delays, his church will stand. Final promise is about the power of the Christian message. And with this we close. Let's read verse 19. Jesus says to Peter, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. That last bit is just because they haven't yet fully understood who the Christ is to be, as we'll see next week. But just focusing now on verse 19 together. The idea is much the same as something that Jesus said in chapter 10. In chapter 10, he said to the apostles, "Whoever receives you receives me." And what he meant was, if someone receives the gospel message that you proclaim, apostles, that's exactly the same thing as receiving me, Jesus. And now he's building on that idea. He's saying, "Peter, the gospel I am appointing you to proclaim is this powerful. If someone were to accept it, God will, as it were, unlock the gates of heaven and allow them to enter. But if they reject the gospel you proclaim, then God will bind those gates shut and ensure that they will never gain entry." It's a promise made in the first instance to Peter, but it holds equally for anyone who passes on the same gospel message as Peter today, particularly in a church context. So let me end today by encouraging us to realize afresh the significance of what we do here each Sunday, and of what we do when God gives us the opportunity to talk with our friends about Jesus. And it's easy to think that the biggest decisions our friends make in life will be about the jobs they do, the people they marry, the houses they buy. But far and away the most significant will be the way they respond to the gospel of Jesus. And that means as we talk to people about the Christ, the Son of our living God, it is our very great privilege to be involved with them at the most significant moment of their whole eternity. Because as we proclaim the gospel found in the Bible, written by the apostles, inspired by Jesus, so we hold before our friends the gates of heaven and hell. And the way they respond to that message, not in one conversation, but in life, will determine which gate they walk through. Some will be set free. Some will be loosed from their sins. Others, sadly, will be bound in chains to the judgment of God forevermore. But it will all turn on what they make of the Christ. That is the magnitude and the seriousness of the work that God entrusts to us as individual Christians, especially as a church. Makes what we do here Sunday by Sunday more significant than any golf tournament ever could be. But supremely, it demonstrates how important Jesus is. For hundreds of years, God had been promising the arrival of the one who would reign over the whole world forevermore. One who would destroy evil and establish God's new heaven and earth without pain or suffering or tears or death. And the faithful people of Israel had longed for his coming. They'd longed for the Son who would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And now Peter realized that he was here. You, he said, are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so now the spotlight turns away from Peter and onto us. And it is a very personal question. And it is the most important question that any of us will ever face. But what about you? Who do you say that Jesus is? Let me lead us in prayer. Thank you, Father, for opening Peter's eyes that day so that we might benefit from the clarity of his understanding. Thank you for teaching us afresh this morning that Jesus is your Son, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thank you for the assurance that he will reign forevermore and that nothing can stop his purpose to build his church from every nation of the world and people and tribe and tongue. Thank you that his plan to gather millions and millions, hundreds of millions to himself around his throne will stand. And thank you for the privilege of being a part of that. We pray that you would help us to honor Jesus as the King of our life, in every part that watermark might be visible. And we pray that you would help us to make him known, that others too may come to know him. And we pray it for Jesus' own sake. Amen.